We are going to be launching a journey into the gospel account of John. We're going to be beginning it this week and continuing for a total of 7 weeks. So prepare yourself to get very familiar with some parts of the book of John. The reason why we do this is because John is one of the non-synoptic gospels, to use a very theological confusing word. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all very similar in their length and their format and what they include, what they do not include. But John is one of those that doesn't quite fit the mold of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke established. So John is in a very unique position writing about his best friend Jesus. And in doing so, he doesn't begin with his birth. He begins with the creation of the world and how Christ was there. And so the perspective that John lends to us in his gospel account is very unique. And so when we look at the entirety of the gospel account of John, some things stand out to us. For example, you see the phrase, "I am," used a total of 12 times in seven different discourses throughout the gospel account of John. You also see 7 great miracles that are performed within this gospel account. And if you were to categorize each chapter into a great discourse in which he imparted knowledge to an audience, there are 7 of those as well. And thus, we're going to spend Sunday mornings for this week and the next 6 weeks going towards the idea of these 7 great discourses. And then in the evenings, we'll be covering those 7 great miracles that occurred, beginning tonight with John chapter 2, his very first miracle recorded for us in Scripture. And so when we look at the scope of all of this, at the conclusion of our discussion, we're hopefully going to get a better appreciation for not only who Jesus was, but also what John penned for us. So that's our intention this morning, is to launch this new discovery into the sevens of the book of John. And to do that, we begin in John chapter 3. John 1's great, John 2's also great, but for the very first major discourse that we find in Scripture, John chapter 3 is going to be where we begin our conversation. And so we look into John chapter 3 in verse 1, and it reads this way: "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." A conversation takes place in this particular section between Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, the Creator God in a human body that he created, conversing with a Pharisee, someone who had the equivalent of a double doctorate degree in the law of Moses. Someone who no doubt was reared a Jew, he respected the law, he loved God, and although within the confines of what we know were some major errors of the Pharisees of the first century, no doubt his intentions were good. He's someone that did this because he loved God. And so if we look at this, the individual mentioned here, thinking about his pedigree, thinking about his position of authority over other Jews, we know that his name is Nicodemus. So he's introduced to us here in this text, but we have 2 other passages also in the book of John in which his name is mentioned to us. So I want to turn to those 2 passages and read them to kind of get a flavor of who this guy is, to get a context of where his thinking is. We don't have a lot of information about him, but that which we do know is very interesting when it comes to what conversation takes place between the Son of God and this Pharisee. So, again, here John 3 is his first introduction to us, but also in John chapter 7, we see him mentioned. And if we look over, for example, in John chapter 7, I'll begin reading in verse 42. There was a point of contention, a point of confusion about where this guy Jesus came from, because although he was born in Nazareth, he lived in Galilee. And so the people were confused. Was there ever a prophet supposed to come from Galilee? And that was the point of contention. So we look over in John 4:22. "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? And so there was a division among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him." So there was already getting to a point already in John 7, which is not that far into the gospel account of John, to where people are wanting to take him by force and remove him from this context. Verse 45, and then the officers came to the chief priest and the Pharisees, the same stock from which Nicodemus came from, and who said to them, why have you not brought him here? Why did you not lay charge on him and bring him by your own authority? And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. And then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Which was apparently more credence to the fact that because none of the people who knew the law best believed that this was the Christ, no doubt he couldn't be the Christ. That was their conclusion. Verse 49, but the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So Pharisees, who knew the law backwards and forwards, said this guy cannot be the Messiah. He's not it. He's not the one. So you arrest him, you bring him for trial for blasphemy, claiming that he is the Messiah. And they go, well, there's something off about this guy. We can't just arrest him. There's something different about him. And so we look in verse 50. Nicodemus, and this is where he's kind of reintroduced to us from our context, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Fair question. One that no doubt any righteous person trying to be correct about this circumstance, he would have offered this as an explanation, saying, look, you're judging him that he can't be the Messiah before we even had a formal conversation with him. We don't know enough about this guy to condemn him as a blasphemer until we've actually brought him before trial. Verse 52, look at their reaction. And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? So their answer was a mock. Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And so the second time this man Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, who came to Christ by night, he is a part of a group of people that have rejected him as the Messiah. They want to bring him before them as a trial and accuse him basically of blasphemy against what the Bible said, what the Old Testament says. Nicodemus, though, was trying to be a voice of reason, speaking for him from a place of truth, not from a place of jealousy. The last time that we have this man Nicodemus mentioned specifically by name is all the way in John chapter 19. If we look in John 19, we look over in verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, and then a little nuance about his following Christ, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, and so he came and took the body of Jesus. This is obviously after the death of Christ on the cross. He died sinlessly. He gave up his life as a sacrifice for all our sins. We then have his body being taken to the possession of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret follower of Christ. And guess who he also happened to know? Verse 39. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. This was no small amount of item nor wealth that he's bringing to preserve and to take care of the body of Christ in the proper way. They then took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with all the spices as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so they laid Jesus there, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So they were afraid to go too far because it was getting close to the Sabbath, in which they buried him at the first opportune place, which was there in this tomb. And so it's interesting that when we jump all the way back into John chapter 3, going backwards in time from what we've already seen in John 7 and John 19, the first time we are introduced to this guy Nicodemus will not be the last time. The second time, he tries to save the life of Jesus from the Pharisees, of which he was one. And the third time, he goes with another secret disciple of Christ to take care of his body in the proper kingly way, of which he, of course, recognized that he was sinless. So it's interesting that when we jump all the way back into John chapter 3, Knowing what we know now, this conversation has new life breathed into it. It's an interesting little trope of some movies where at first you're introduced to a character and then you either fast forward into his life or you flash back into their life and you get more of a context of who this person is. So when they finally go back to where they started with this individual character, you now have more layers of detail about who they are and you're more invested in them. It's exactly what happens here in this text. At first, he's just a guy named Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, came to him by night. But now we know he was someone that was struggling with who he was. Is he a Pharisee among other Pharisees? Or is he someone that loves God enough to launch out in profession of faith of Christ being the Messiah, so much so that he will be at odds with his brethren, the other Pharisees? So, knowing all of that, verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. Now, the old illustration is we don't know exactly why he came to Jesus by night. The text does not say. But we obviously make there's a strong case if he came by night, less chance of people to see him come to Jesus and say all these things. It very strongly leads us toward the position of assuming maybe he didn't want to be found out that he was investigating who this guy was. Can't say it for sure, for a proper hermeneutical understanding, but basically that's the inference we get from verse 2. So he came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we. Immediately he makes it a plurality. This could be something as of import, or it probably is just something that he happened to say. Sometimes in conversation, I'm guilty of this, and I'll admit it to you publicly because it's not that big of a deal. I will, for sake of conversation's sake, avoid using the word I. Instead, usually I'll say the idea of we if it's something more sensitive. I'll give you an illustration. If there is someone within the congregation that I want to express my emotion for, if I want to say, you know what, I value you, I appreciate you, even go far as to say, I love you as a brother in Christ, I rarely will actually say, I love you as a brother in Christ. What I'll normally say to be on the safer side is say, we, meaning Melissa and myself, we have strong emotions towards you. We love you. We think a lot about you and so on, to avoid any confusion about what I'm actually trying to say. Now, I say that because if you look in verse 2, it very easily could have been rendered, Rabbi, I know that you are a teacher from God. But that would put himself out there as an individual. So instead, what he says is, we know, meaning me and all the people that are around you right now, or me and all the Pharisees who are along my line of thinking, know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he very safely puts himself out there and makes that profession of faith. Look, I know that you are a teacher sent from God. You're doing miracles that no one but God can do. That's all the evidence that we need. Right? That's what he's saying. Now you'll know my tricks. When I say that we love you, you know what I really mean. So Nicodemus is saying here, look, we should all see this. We should know from the evidence that you are the Messiah. Verse 3. And Jesus answered and said to him something completely opposite of what he was expecting to hear, no doubt. Nicodemus just gave him a huge compliment by way of saying it very safely. But instead of focusing on that compliment of recognition that he was the Messiah because he could do things that only God can do, he completely changes gears and goes a different direction. Instead, imparting to him some vital information that he and we need to know. So he didn't take this as a compliment. He took it as an opportunity to say, all right, you think I'm a teacher sent from God? Here's some teaching sent from God. All right? Verse 3. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we read that. We read that thing so often that it's old hat to us, whatever old hat means. We say it so often, the impact is sometimes lost. We hear the phrase born again and born again Christian so often just through media itself that this is not a new exciting phrase. But just for a moment, if you're able, imagine you've never heard the phrase born again ever before. You're Nicodemus, a student of the law, a teacher of the law. You meet the Messiah. You recognize him as such. And his first lesson to impart to you is, you have to be born. And you think, I'm here. I've literally already been born. I am physically standing in your presence. Obviously, I was born at some point in the past. Born again. Think about it. How in the world do you get born again? That's where Nicodemus is. That's why his answer or his question, we sometimes laugh at saying, how can you not know what it means to be born again? He's never heard born again before. And we sometimes just take that for granted. So he's saying, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you've got to be born twice. Okay, well, I've got some follow-up questions, Jesus. I gave you a compliment recognizing who you are. You mentioned that I should be born somehow again. What are you talking about? Verse 4, he goes, how can a man be born when he's old? Fair question. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Again, you see exactly where his mentality is. You see what he's thinking. He's allowing you to understand his perspective at that moment by asking that question that seems so silly to us. And we go, of course, it's not talking about physical birth. Well, how would he supposed to know that? Imagining you're Nicodemus, he has no idea what he's talking about. He just tried to say this guy's the Son of God, and he just changed gears and talks about being born twice. What? So that's the answer. That's the question. How can I be born again? What are you talking about? Jesus said, verse 5, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, verse 5 is difficult, I guess, will be an easy word to use, because there are two major opinions about what he said in verse 5. I know which one I think is correct, but whatever one you think is right, it doesn't hurt the context whatsoever. Here's what I've heard about verse 5. Well, he says, unless you're born of water. Well, some people say that's a reference to the water of the womb, the amniotic fluid, in which you are physically born into this world, and then that born again stuff is talked about in being born of the Spirit. Okay, I guess. The Greek word, though, when you look at verse 5 talking about water, is always used of regular water. It would be the only time in the entirety of the New Testament that the water talked about in verse 5 is talking about womb water, right? So that may or may not be the correct interpretation. The other interpretation of verse 5, which I think is maybe more popular, is that the water referenced here in verse 5 is the water of baptism, which we see talked about in a consistent way from this point forward, right? And then born of the Spirit indicates to us it's not just about the physical, but it's also about the metaphysical, the spiritual side of us as well. He cannot enter the kingdom of God if you're not born of the water and of the Spirit. Again, whatever your position on that, doesn't really hurt the context because it continues on to explain exactly what the inference is. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So when you're physically born into this world, guess what? You're physically born into this world. When you're spiritually born into a spiritual kingdom, guess what? You're spiritually born into a spiritual kingdom. Christ is saying, you want me to explain what it means to born again, to be born again? Well, you're born twice, if you do it right. That's what he's saying. He says, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. He goes, don't lose me on this. Don't freak out because I gave you some life-changing message about being born twice or born again. Don't lose me. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I used to live in a place where there was rolling hills, mountains on one side and rolling hills on the other. I remember looking out into my backyard and seeing the most picturesque, beautiful view I've ever seen of mountains. And sometimes when you're standing at the right area, you get hit by a puff of wind that came from a certain direction. And it almost feels like something hit you. And so I'm standing in this field on this hill, and I'm hit by a gust of wind from the air going up the mountains, going over, going across the plains, and just going at a certain volume to where you feel it almost like a physical force that hits you. And a few times, I admit, being born in Virginia, where on the East Coast there's no wind, it's just trees and just water and just crabs, that's all you got, no wind, really. I looked around to see if something actually hit me for a couple of times until I got used to it. I say that kind of silly illustration to say that I knew nothing hit me, but I felt like if I got punched by a gust of air and anyone looked at me get knocked over a little bit and I didn't look around, that might look a little odd and I might be embarrassed. And so I knew that wind was not going to be visible if I looked around, but I had a physical knee-jerk reaction to that gust of wind. I say all of that to say this: I couldn't see it, obviously. I could see the effect of it in the trees. I could feel the effect of it physically, but I couldn't see the physical gust of wind that hit me in the face a couple of times, right? That's what Christ is comparing being born to the Spirit being like. He goes, look, when you're physically born, there's evidence for it. There's a physical portion to being physically born. But when you're born of the Spirit, it still takes place, but it's not going to be physically visible. So your question, can I go into my mom's womb again and be born? You're thinking the wrong way about being born again. In verse 9, he's a little lost, as I'm no doubt I would be, no doubt you would be in this conversation. He goes, how can these things be? Keeping in mind here, in this first century context, for the Jews, you had two major camps of philosophies. You had the Pharisees, and you had the who? The Sadducees. They didn't believe in the spiritual realm. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in heaven, didn't believe in hell, right? Because they were sad. You see, there's no afterlife. That's the way you remember that. So if you're a Pharisee, you're convinced through your studies that there is an afterlife. There is a paradise awaiting you if you live faithful and die in that way. But as sad you see, one of your other major rival groups of philosophy thinking about the law, they say, no, there's no spirit. And so when you say you have to be born of the water and the spirit, a thing which some of your compadres don't even think exists, then you're like, how does all this work? What are you talking about? Verse 10, he goes, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? He goes, wait a second. You have a double doctorate in the book that Moses wrote and all those traditional volumes after that. And you have no idea what I'm talking about when I say you must be born of the Spirit as well. You have no idea. He goes, no. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. It's a very fancy way to say, we wrote all of this stuff for you by the inspiration of me, the Spirit, and the Father. We wrote these things in the volumes that you're clearly not a master of, and you're lost. You don't believe what we wrote. Verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Good question. If you're lost at step one, how can I go any further in this conversation about what God wants you to know if you can't follow me? Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Remember the account in the Old Testament then of the poisonous, fiery serpents that went forth as a punishment to disobedience for the Israelites. Moses was instructed to make a bronze or brazen serpent, put it on a pole, raise that pole up, Whoever would look at that which was lifted up on a tree or a pole would find salvation. Why'd God do it that way? To point us to what we would have to do to achieve salvation today. We have to look at the one lifted up on the pole or on the tree, onto Christ. That was the illustration he gave us all the way before, back in the day. And so he's saying, look, if you want to know about what it means to be born again, to be saved, to enter the kingdom of God, you should think about what you know from the Old Testament. Verse 16. Why? Because, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. Remember all the way in the beginning of this conversation, the first thing Nicodemus said, I know that you are the Son of God. And now he got lost. And now Christ is saying, look, if you want to find what I'm talking about, keep in mind the motivation that God loved you enough to send me down here in the first place. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't come as a judge, first and foremost, when he came upon the earth in the first century. He came as a savior. When he comes the second time, he's not coming as a savior, he's coming as a judge. That's what Paul said in Acts chapter 17. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name or the authority of the only begotten of the Son of God. All of that's a very flowery way to say, look, if you believe in me, you're going to follow what I tell you you need to do to have salvation. If you don't believe in me, you've already lost the plot. You've already lost the authority to know what you have to do to have salvation. A perfect illustration of this is over in John chapter 7. You got the Pharisees who say, we don't believe this guy is the Messiah. It doesn't line up with our preconceived notions. Let's arrest him and put him on trial for blasphemy. And then you've got a guy who believes in Jesus, being the Son of God, speaking up and saying, look, what you're thinking about doing is not lawful. We're supposed to bring him here and allow him the chance to defend himself. And that line of thinking led to his salvation later in life, if he remained faithful to it. Verse 19, here's this polar contrast again. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They didn't want to be found out. They want to remain hidden in their sin. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. I've got a funny illustration for you I have to give you, or I'm not going to forgive myself. I remember distinctly in third grade, I had a teacher named Ms. Shinsky, and she was the scariest woman I've ever seen in my life. I was how old? Third grade, five, six, seven, eight years old. She terrified me, because she had these eyes that were overly large, and when she got angry, she had a vein that popped out of her head. And when you're a little 8-year old and you have a teacher who is looking at you and she is scaring you, you don't want to look at her. So obviously, I didn't do my homework one day, as per usual as me in third grade. And I remember that we were supposed to grade our own papers for homework. I go, yes. Many of you know exactly what I did. So I got out my piece of paper that was not worked on the night before, and I put it on a little clipboard thing, and I put that thing in my lap pointed away from Ms. Shinsky so she could not see me. And I remember being a little actor. She goes, number 3 is A. I go, 3. I got A as well. And just looking at my paper, and then she asked me to answer one of the questions, and I go, I'm not sure I got that one right. Maybe you can ask somebody else. And she goes, let me see your paper, Alan. So I walked over to her, and I looked up at her, and the eyes started to get larger, and that vein came out, and I was petrified. And I took the paper, and I put it behind my back. She goes, let me see the paper. I go, no. She goes, let me see the paper. I go, no. So I'm going to get that paper. I'm like, okay. So I gave it to her. It was completely blank except for what I lied about what I did the night before. She busted me. I don't remember what my punishment was, but I know how terrified I was to walk over to her and show her that I had been lying about doing my homework. Now, in third grade, doesn't matter as much as later in life, but I remember that feeling. When I look at verse 20 and I say, "For everyone practices evil, hates the light, and does not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed," we're talking about that same feeling magnified to the judge of the world, the judge that knows already what we did, and he's offering us salvation if we simply admit what we did. And there are people who look at that light and that salvation and that forgiveness and that redemption, and they say, "No, I am not going to show you my homework that I lied about." They're saying, "No, I don't want to be forgiven because I might be embarrassed about what I did." Folks, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And that's exactly what Nicodemus needed to hear. He goes, "Look, you're a Pharisee? You think you know the law? You think you know that I'm the Son of God teaching the things from your Father in heaven?" You got a long way to go. And we see that progress tracked through him speaking up and defending Christ. And then we see him taking care of his body after the fact, because no doubt he recognized that he was indeed the Savior of the world. And so our first conversation, one of the great discourses of the book of John in John chapter 3, is the necessity of being born again, being born a second time, not physically, obviously, but in a spiritual sense. I have one more admission to you before we close our thoughts out. If we look over in verse 5 again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I think about the church, especially the last generation and this generation. Sometimes we're really good at making sure someone is born of the water. That's the water of baptism. Sometimes we're really good at that. We talk about baptism a lot, and for good reason. The world kind of doesn't hear about the truth of baptism from other religious sources. But sometimes I think we overemphasize the being born of the water, and we might skip that second part, which seems more significant, being born of the Spirit. There's a passage in the book of 1 Corinthians that talks about being careful how you build on the foundation of your spiritual life. Some people build with things that are like gold and silver and stone, and some people build with things that are like wood and stubble and hay. And Paul makes the application there and says, at the very end, after your house that you have built through your life is judged, those that have stone and gold and silver, those things are going to remain, you know, be blessed. And those that have a foundation or have the house built of stone and stubble and hay and sticks and so on, it's going to fall away. And although there's going to be hurt or suffer loss, you'll still be saved. It's a very confusing way to put it, but I think what Paul is trying to get across is when we as Christians look at our lives and our service, we all have the same foundation: Jesus Christ, profession of his name, baptism into his name, and so on. We all have that same foundation. And whatever work we do, whatever souls we help lead to Christ, we're building our house on that foundation. So when you look behind you and you see all the souls that you have affected, that you've led to Christ, that you've helped water and feed and nurture and so on, some are going to be lasting and some are not going to be lasting. The illustration is, at the end, when it comes to judgment, we've all got people we've helped lead to Christ. Some are going to make it and some are not. And so I say all of that to say this. In verse 5, when we're talking about being born again, it's not just about dunking someone in water. It's not. It's not about the water. It's about their spiritual rebirth into the kingdom of God. And when I look back in my history and see how many people I have literally baptized versus how many that I know at this present time are living a faithful Christian life, the ratio isn't encouraging. It's not my job to make someone be faithful, but it does affect you in a certain way. And so I challenge myself and I challenge you that when we talk about being born again, in your mind, don't immediately jump to just making sure someone gets baptized. Yes, it's important. Yes, it's essential. Yes, that's what allows someone to be born into the kingdom of God, John 6:3-4, into Christ. But it's not just about that. There has to be conversion that takes place on the inside of that person. It's not your responsibility, but just keep that in mind. That's also a second layer that we can learn from this text. So, the first great discourse, John chapter 3, being born again of the water and the Spirit, begins our conversation about what Jesus had to say through his best friend, John the Apostle. This morning, it could be the case that you've not been born again. If you haven't, you just realize what that means. You now know how someone can be born twice. And if you want to start your new spiritual life this morning, the opportunity is available to you. You can start today. If you are a Christian, you've already been born into the kingdom of God, there's something in your life sinfully that's preventing you from living your fullest life in fellowship with God, you can come forward, respond to the invitation, and make that stumbling block in front of you gone this very day. If you have a need to come forward now, please do so as we stand and we sing.